Lord, we ask that you speak to us tonight as we study your word. God, as we look at the examples from the Old Testament of what not to do, I pray our hearts would be instructed and that we would just receive from you, Lord, that we'd learn these lessons in our heart of hearts, that we could walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that we would fulfill the ministry that you've called us to, Lord, whatever that is. And so, God, we just want to open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we left off with Paul, he, in chapter 9, said, "This is my defense," and he went on and offered several thoughts and insights of people being critical of him for everything from not taking money to not being married, and he offered a defense of himself. And as he continued in that, he came to a point where he started talking about himself in the sense that he viewed the ministry as like a person who would an athletic event, that he was out to win the prize, that he was going to bring that discipline into himself to go all out for it, for an eternal prize from God. And that, you know, he compared it to running a race and how athletes, you know, give everything they have. They change their diet. They give up certain foods and activities that would set them back and interfere with them and their goal. And he's just giving an example for us as Christians. There are things that everybody else might be able to do, but an athlete gives up. And there's things that when you sell out for ministry, for serving God, whether you're a mom and a dad and that's what God's called you to, or you know, at your work, or if it is serving in ministry in the form of counseling people, if God has touched your life and you find people turning to you, you know, that desire to be in the place where God's touch is on your life for the purpose of ministry. And we looked last week at Summit Samson, how he was a good example of somebody that when he got up to throw the Philistines off one time, he thought he would do it just like he always had before because he didn't know that God had departed from him. And what a frightening verse that is. And I think all of us should have a godly fear that the day would come that whatever it is that God has called us to do, that his touch would. Lost at the very end of his life, his strength was granted to him again, but basically he went down as a failure. And so Paul was talking about how he disciplined himself lest he would be cast away or disqualified. And I don't believe that Paul feared losing his salvation. I think he feared losing God's touch for the task in his life, that feeling of God being with him, of knowing the power of God as it accompanies when you minister. And so now he goes on and gives some examples of those who were cast away, just put aside. And he begins in chapter 10 talking about those of the Old Testament that, you know, as he gives us these examples, people look at the gifts that people have, their knowledge, their profession, their great character, their high privilege. But, you know, people have fallen who have better character than I. People who have had greater privileges than I. And in fact, the greater privilege God gives you, it just means the further you have before you land if you fall. It's just a bigger fall. And there's a warning for all of us that we would not become careless in our walking with God, but that we would earnestly seek him. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, one thing I'm sure if you've read this that jumps out at you is that rock that followed them was Christ. If you'll recall the story, there was a rock following them in the wilderness. And, you know, it doesn't come out and say that. However, early on, they were complaining because there was no water. And Moses was told to take his staff, that is the staff that he had used in Egypt to bring down judgment, and to take that staff of judgment and go out and strike this rock. And when he struck it, water came gushing out. Almost 40 years later, they're complaining about their thirst again. This time, God says, take Aaron's rod that budded and you know, go get Aaron's rod out of the sanctuary and go and speak to the rock. not strike it, but speak to it. This time Moses had had it, 40 years of listening to these people gripe and complain. He was frustrated, so he went out and struck the rock, and water came out again. And so this rock, I mean, it must have been strange. Imagine you wake up in the morning, and here's a rock right there next to you and where you got the water, and now it's time to move. The cloud starts to move, so everybody packs their tents, and they all get up, and they travel all day, maybe for a week. And when they stop and camp again, there's that same rock. I mean, you know, it's just there with them, following them around for 40 years. I'm sure some people were really perplexed at this, but we have it right here. The rock that followed them, and the rock was speaking of Christ. You see, the first time Moses was supposed to strike it because Christ was crucified for us. The second time, he was supposed to speak to it with the rod of the priesthood, speaking of the fact that Christ is now at the right hand of God. He never needs to be smitten again. And Moses blew it. So it says all the fathers, they went through all these experiences together. That cloud must have been incredible. I remember one day many years ago, Debbie and I and a friend of ours were out riding dirt bikes. Debbie had a little Yamaha 100 thing that she'd zip around on. And Debbie got heat exhaustion, started to go into heat stroke. And we took her helmet off and poured water on her and tried to, but it was like 110 outside. And so we just prayed and said, we got to get her home. But it was about a 15-mile ride to get her home on the motorcycles. And we're, you know, trying to figure this out. And just as we were praying, a cloud came over us. And the cloud followed us home. We were in a cloud that wasn't shadowing an area very big at all. You could see out, sun all around us. But as we rode home, I'm not kidding, this cloud just followed us. We stayed in the shade all the way home. I just marveled at that. And I don't tell every place I go about that because they think I'm crazy, but it really happened. And here for Israel, some 3 million people coming out into that desert wilderness, and a cloud forms over them, and they're in the shade of the cloud all day, and it's a pillar of fire by night. So all of them had the experience of this cloud that he's speaking of here. When they all came out, they were all under the cloud. Now, that's an incredible miracle, to think of 40 years in the wilderness and always being in the shade, out in that hot Sinai desert, and yet they never got blistered by the sun. God protected them from the heat. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. It was their guidance for them. Besides protection, it guided them. When it moved, they moved. They didn't have a lot of thinking to do about what the will of God was. They just got up, oh, the cloud's moving, let's go. It was very simple for them. God spoke to them out of the cloud. And by the way, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud are one and the same thing. They're not two separate things. And so he was a lamp onto their feet in the darkness. They didn't have to stumble in the dark. So if we were to take that and bring it over to somebody who's existing in the church today, who is under the same protection as others, you see, the experience would be that of having God's guidance for us as a group, as going along, as basically having a basic idea of the will of God and having God speak out of the cloud to them. And so they all had that mutual experience of that miracle. And then they all passed through the sea. All of them saw the Red Sea part, and they crossed on dry ground. Now, I'll tell you something. If I'd ever seen a miracle like that, I think that it would have changed my life. Or would it? Do miracles really change hearts? You know, I look at that and think it has to, but it's obvious with them that it didn't. You know, as we see here, they had all these mutual experiences, and that speaks of being baptized or a point of redemption. And in a way, crossing through the Red Sea holds the place of the resurrection, of coming out on resurrection ground with Christ. And yet these people that had that experience still, because of their unbelief, did not please God. So the cloud was a guide, the sea that they passed through, the incredible miracles that they saw. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were united with him. They ate manna. They had that wonderful bread from heaven raining every night. They got out there and discovered, how are we going to feed 3 million people? I don't know if you've ever figured out how much cooking that is. You know, I've taken up to 30 people camping before where we had to take care of them. And that's a major undertaking to just take, you know, 30 people down to Baja. And we used to go down into a wilderness area where there was no water. And just to carry all our water and everything, that was a huge undertaking to take 30 people to Baja and go surfing for a week. Now imagine doing that with some 3 million people. And so God took care of them, water from rocks, bread from heaven. And when they got up, this little white coriander seed-looking thing would be all over the ground, although it's very clear in the Bible it didn't actually land on the ground. It landed on the dew. Every morning there would be a dew, and on top of this moisture on the ground would be these little white seeds. And it says the people would go out and gather, and he that gathered much had nothing left over. He that gathered little had no want. And so the people were adequately fed. They were given everything they needed. And the miracles that they witnessed, the privilege that they had. And here's the warning from Paul. God was not well pleased with all of them. You see, we can be living today with wonderful experience and wonderful privileges from God and still be a person that is not pleasing God. He's saying, stop and examine yourself further than looking at the experiences that you're having. God may be using you. You may have things going on in your life, miraculous ways that God is touching you, and yet still have a dark heart of unbelief underneath it all. And so this manna, a type of Christ, by the way, and a type of the Word of God, you know, as the Word of God had to be gathered before the sun came up, had to be gathered on your knees, you know, there's a whole lot of things about manna that speak to us. It was sweet. It was a basic staple. It contained all the people needed for their diet. And so God provided all those things for them. And then that he wasn't pleased. I like the wording of it, but with many of them, he wasn't well pleased. Many? You know, 3 million, two people out of 3 million made it into the land. Moses didn't even make it. Moses didn't even see the fruition of his ministry, because that second time that he went out and struck the rock that God told him to speak to, God spoke to him after that, and the Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this people into the land that I gave them. So there was Joshua and Caleb were the only two that God was pleased with. They were part of 12 spies sent into the land, one from each tribe to go spy out the land. And 10 came back with an evil report. They got in there, they saw, the 10 only saw the obstacles and the problems. All they saw was there's giants in the land, we're like grasshoppers next to these guys, they're going to snuff us out, we can't go in there, it's a horrible place. Joshua and Caleb came out and said, man, look, they carried out a cluster of grapes, it took two of them to carry, and said, look at this. This truly is a land of milk and honey, let's go in and take it right now today, let's go. But the other 10 started speaking up, and the whole crowd got caught up in it. And you know, it's interesting, 40 years later, after wandering the wilderness, Joshua had his turn to send in spies. He sent two. He just eliminated the other 10 to begin with, you know. He knew, he learned his lesson. He sent two spies in to check out the land, and they weren't going in there to come back and give an assessment as to whether or not they should go any more than the original 12 were. They were going in to plan how to enter. That's all. It wasn't a matter of should or shouldn't we. They got confused about their mission on the first round. And so they came back, and all the people got caught up in unbelief, including near the end of it, Moses in his frustration, and because he didn't trust God enough. I want you to notice that. He didn't trust God enough. God wanted to be good to his people. Moses was mad at him. And so Moses expressed as God's representative, as if God was frustrated with them when God wasn't. And so God needed to make a point. You see, when God has a rock that is Christ following them, God took 40 years to build this beautiful picture of Christ our Redeemer, and Moses tore the whole picture up in one move. And God put him aside. He did enter the land one time that we know of, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there with Jesus, so we know eventually he got in. But this side, watching the fruition of all the years that he spent ministering to those people, he didn't get to see it happen. He died. He was taken off the earth prior to seeing them go into the land. And so watch your hearts about unbelief. Moses lacked trust in God, and that's why he got frustrated with the people and expressed himself the way he did. When we're not trusting the Lord, we start getting in trouble. When there's that blackness of unbelief. And by the way, doubt and unbelief are two separate things. Unbelief is refusing to believe. It's being stubborn. Doubt is a thing that all Christians go through, I believe, especially those who think too much, whose brains are hyperactive, that, you know, that run off on all these tangents. I get out meditating the attributes of God, and I just run back with my tail between my legs, whimpering, you know, just going, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, I know he loves me. You know, I know God's all powerful, and I spent a whole day studying that. And I went, whoa, I can't handle this, man. I can't take it. It just gets so huge that faith fails. But you see, that is not unbelief. Unbelief is, even in the evidence of God's power, we dismiss it. It makes no difference to us. And that's what the Jews had done. And so he wasn't pleased with all of them, with a great many, with all but two. So they went and they made it in. Now in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Gives us some Old Testament pictures. He said these things that happened were examples. Now, one thing I want to comment on here is that Paul, in talking to them, he knows that he had taken them through the Pentateuch, through the five books of Moses. He had those stories down because he's referring back to them, these stories, knowing that these people already know what he's talking about. In his time he spent in Corinth ministering to them, he had apparently taken them through Bible studies and gone through these stories with them, because now he's referring them to something that apparently they already know. And as we look at this, these are examples that we would not, first of all, lust as they lusted. You know, the word lust in our day and age, and I think a lot of Christians even think this way, that the word lust is kind of an exclusive thing about sexual lust, that the moment somebody says, I have a problem with lust, I know what they're talking about. And it's very rare that we use that word for anything else. But I want you to know that what they lusted for was not a sexual lust. The word lust here encompasses far more than that. It would include sexual desire, but it's any strong desire that we have. You know, in the wilderness, God had given them everything they needed. They had manna every morning. There was never a day that they would ever miss a meal. They had enough to fill themselves up with every single day. But it says, why don't you turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Numbers 11, 4. And by the way, people often question, what Bible do I teach from? And it's the New King James Version with the John Duncan twist. Okay, that's just my dyslexia kicks in and I change things, but I don't mean to. But right now we're going to the regular King James. So Numbers 11, verse 4. I change versions up here all the time without telling you, and I'm sorry, but it's just the way I am. Can't help it. I like one over the others, but this is the old King James, Numbers 11, 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, and we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Notice where their problem originated, the mixed multitude. There is in every group of believers a mixed multitude, people who are not fully on for the Lord. And they tend to fall to complaining. They weren't content with what God was giving them. Now, I want you to know something. To ask God for food is perfectly legitimate. But to ask God for something that He has not chosen to give you and to go to whining and complaining when you don't get it is a problem. What God has chosen for you, each one of you in your life today, you have everything God wants you to have. And what you don't have is exactly what God doesn't want you to have. And that's a hard thing for us to accept. We look around and think, but I should have this, and I want to have that. I desire this in my life. I want more freedom. You know, and at each stage in our life, those circumstances change. For Debbie and I in last years, I mean, there's a whole lot of things you all take for granted that we don't, that they're not in our life. And we could sit around and swoon over what we're missing or take what God has given us and use it as best as we can. And you see here, the people were listening to the mixed multitude. These half-hearted ones that weren't full-on a part of them is where all this rumbling began. And then it moved out into the group. And it's very interesting how selective our memory is about times in our life, isn't it? I remember not long after I became a Christian getting these Bible studies, because I was at Bible studies every night of the week and just going and hearing this stuff. And there would be times when it would just seem like I would have an afternoon going, oh, man, I remember when I was just kicked back. And, you know, if I felt like it, I went to a party. You know, things were not so tough as they are now. You know, I'm in all these spiritual battles. And I just remember, oh, man, I just remember just going to the beach and smoking pot and hanging around doing nothing. And, you know, that was fun. You know, and then I'd go to a Bible study, and this would be what it's on right here. You know, I would just be, I'd go, okay, I repent. You know, I'm sorry. But it's amazing how short-lived our memory is of misery that was before. They were slaves in Egypt. They were under harsh bondage. They cried out to God for deliverance because things were so bad for them. And now God has delivered them, but because He's not giving them steaks, they're upset. He's brought them out of bondage, but they're going, there's nothing but this manna, nothing but Christ. Whoa, wait a minute. Nothing but the Word of God. All they do there is teach Bible studies. They don't do anything else, you know. It's just Bible study, Bible study, Bible study. That's all we're ever going to do, is Bible study. I have no intention of entertaining, developing a flair for the exciting, for the spicy. And you see, they fell into this complaining and this griping about it. And they're just, oh, man, we remember the onions and the garlic. And you know, it's interesting how, you know, somebody starting to talk about food can really get you going, can't it? I can remember, you know, I spent like 3 weeks in Asia. And one thing I want to tell you, if you ever go to communist China, take half your suitcase with food. You know, there is nothing to eat there. I mean, you know, one of the problems I always have is like, you know, when I'm traveling around, you know, I want to know what kind of meat I'm eating. You know, I want to know what is that. You know, like in Mexico, I can tell, well, that's pork. I'm not going to risk the pork. I'll eat this or whatever. But, you know, but in China, it wasn't so much a problem of trying. Some of it was far too recognizable. You know, just chopped up garden snake stir fried. You know, with vegetables. And we thought we were getting a really good meal because when it's sitting on the next table, it looks really good. But when they put it on your table, you pick it up and go, that's a snake. They're feeding a steak, you know. And, you know, of course, we'd be on the bus after not eating lunch and heading back and from somewhere, you know, delivered Bibles or whatever. And then somebody would go, oh, man, double with grilled onions. And, oh, fries, chocolate shake. And, oh, yeah, you know. Go, yeah, you know, and you just start, oh, man, it can trigger something deep. I mean, your stomach just jumps when somebody starts doing that to you. Now, here they were, and yet we can see that in type, they were rejecting the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the Word of God. They wanted something spicier. And then skipping down to verse 31 in that same chapter of Numbers, it says, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall in the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were, a day's journey to the other side, they all around the camp, and they were 2 cubits high on the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered quails, and they gathered, the least of them gathered 10 homers. Not sure just how many that is, but it's a lot. And they spread them all around themselves and around the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before, or as the King James says, ear, they chewed it, that the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And they called the name of the place, however you say that, because there they buried the people that lusted. So, was this about sexual lust? No. It was about lusting after something that's a perfectly legitimate, non-sinful thing. To eat quail is not prohibited in God's word. To desire a good meal is not prohibited. You know, to think, I really have a craving for this or that. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing. When God has you in a place in your life, and you know it, where things that are perfectly legitimate have been put out of your reach, put it out of your mind. Don't sit and dwell on it, because you'll turn to this type of lusting. Now, you see, we can start insisting and saying, God, you know, this is just too rough the way my life is right now. And we can insist and get pushy with God and just keep praying for meat over and over again, or for in and out, or whatever it is. You know, I mean, it's something that we can fall into. And it's interesting, because this story is summed up in Psalm 106, verse 13 through 16. It says, they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, he gave them what they asked for. You know, here's the thing for us as Christians. We can insist on getting what we want, or we can come to God with an attitude of, Lord, give me what I need. Give me what I need rather than what I want, Lord. God, put in my life the things that you desire to have in my life. And anything that isn't in God's plan for you that you insist upon having will bring leanness to your soul. And you may be able to go out and take it for yourself. And you see, there's a great many things we as Christians have to look at and say, there's no problem between me and God if I do this, but God doesn't have it in his plan for me right now today, so I'm not going to dwell on it. Instead, I'm going to be thankful for manna, for just this plain bread that God has given me. You know, one of the things that struck me about Abraham was that on his way back from battling the kings and getting Lot and the king of Sodom and all them set free, you know, the king of Sodom came to him and offered him all the wealth of the city. And Abraham said, keep it. But I believe the reason he could say keep it is he had bread and wine from Melchizedek. And bread and wine were enough for Abraham. It was enough for him that he would be rewarded with koinonia, with fellowship with God. And you see Paul here drawing, be warned, don't lust as they lusted. Don't lust after things. And here's our problem as Christians. I'm just warning you right now. If it is a legitimate thing that we want, somehow we justify our lusting after it. You know, some of you commute, and you know you have to buy new cars. You know that it's no point buying a car with 100,000 miles because you're going to kill it real quick. And yet, you know, that fact that it's a legitimate need doesn't justify you lusting after a particular type of car. You still have to pray and ask God to help you keep your heart right. You know, because I know there's been times that, you know, that car lust, you know, when you have an old junker that's breaking down. You know, for a while I was driving that 71 Ford van. You used to have to turn the ignition key and lean over and push the brake down and take a hammer and pound on the side of the engine to get it to start, you know. And you know, then you know, it was a monster. That thing, it had no power steering. You couldn't, I mean, by the time you'd get out of a parking lot, you'd be drenched with sweat, and I'd be going to do funerals in it. And, you know, I'd get behind some new Lexus or something. You're going, man, you know, why not me? What do you have me in a 71 Ford van for, God? I mean, I'm a pastor. I have to go do things. And, I've got a lot of driving to do. And back then I was going up to Twin Peaks and driving all over. And man, it would be a pretty easy thing to go, God, I don't like what you've given me. Or I could just get into it. And actually, it got to be kind of fun. I mean, I had a real reputation because, you know, I'd be out there with my hammer banging when I was leaving conferences. And, you know, it was funny. I mean, I remember showing up at to teach at different retreats and stuff, and pulling up in that thing and backfiring, you know, pull up and stop, and you know, and then they'd come out as I was leaving, I'd be beating on it with a hammer, and the other speaker would have a nice new Lexus or something, you know. But it was weird. It's like everybody looked at it and thought that was really cool, as if I was doing that on purpose, you know. Like I had a choice, you know. You know, it was like, I'm stuck here, guys. You know, I'm not doing this to be spiritual, you know. But they thought it was really cool, you know, these young college students. Man, you know, that guy's really, you know, you don't understand. I'd be in the Lexus if I could, but... But listen, to insist on having your way with God is dangerous because he just might give it to you. To keep begging him for something that he's not giving to you, just put it in his hands and trust him. To feel it is your legitimate right to have such and such in your life is dangerous. You could end up with a very lean soul. He gave them what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their soul. And then he said, neither be idolaters, as some of them were. Moses had delayed while he was up on the mountain with God. God was giving him the law, and the people down below were having trouble waiting. And so since he delayed, the people gathered together with Aaron, and they said, come, let us make gods that will go before us back to Egypt. This is early on in their experience. Right after they got out and were free, Moses was up. And the people got restless. They became impatient. Started thinking, we don't know what happened to him. Maybe God killed him or something. But let's make an idol. Let's make our own God and go back. So Aaron, at that time, says, give me all your gold earrings. And they go out and give them. And it says, very interesting, in Exodus, in chapter 32, it says of Aaron that he received the gold of their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. I want you to know this. He took the gold, he melted it down, and took an engraving tool and made a calf for them. And then after he made this calf, it says that the people, at that time, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, isn't it interesting that when God has us in a season of waiting, how we'd much rather be playing? And when we should be praying, we play. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to rise up and play sometimes. God provides that for us. But it's important for us, again, to understand that part of where this idolatry came from is a discontentedness with the way God was going about his business and a mistrust and unbelief in God altogether, where they started looking and going, you know what, we're in trouble. We're out in the middle of nowhere. The only place we know of where there's enough food to feed us is back in Egypt. We need to go back. How are we going to... Well, I know. Let's make a God. We'll follow him. And so they come to Aaron. Aaron makes this thing. And it's very interesting to hear Aaron's account of this as he feeds it back to Moses later, because Moses comes down and it says when he was near the calf, the camp, he saw the calf and them dancing, and his anger became hot. And he cast down the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people and that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods and we shall go before. As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. Yeah, I've heard lame excuses. Idolatry is putting something in front of you instead of God. It's the master passion of your life. It's not just a passing desire like for food or all the things that we can lust for. But what it is it's what you allow to become the dominant passion that you live for. What do you live for? Is heaven enough? You know, I've had some time to look at all the things that we live for, all the little temporal things that we look forward to that keep us going. And yet to get to a point where, Lord, I want you to sit on the throne and to have beholding your face and attaining unto Christ be the thing that gets me through the day. not all the little temporary things that we might set up as idols to help us get by. It's the thing you hold in your mind that gets you through a tough day. You know, for some people, I remember living for years before I was a Christian, it was just the weekend. Okay, I can get through it because Friday's coming and I'll party. I'll have some fun. We'll get to the beach. We'll surf. We'll do this. We'll do that. But I was always looking forward to my days off. And that's what I live for. And I've watched people get through their whole lives where that's their God, is their day off. That's what they live for. That's what dominates their thoughts. That's what they look forward to. That's where all their planning goes. That's the passion of their life. What is the passion of your life? Be honest. What gets you through? What do you hold before yourself to say, this will lead me to the place that I'll be happy? This will take me somewhere. You see, this calf that they built was to take them back to the onions and the garlic and the fish. To take them back to a place of comfort. And you know, we hold things up to comfort ourselves, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We hold up a lot of little temporal goals and say, well, you know, this summer at least I get a good vacation or whatever. But here's the thing, if that becomes the dominant passion of your life, if you lose sight of the fact that whatever you're going through, you know, when you're in a hard time, God's refining you in the fire to make you more like Christ. And if you look at this and go, well, more of Christ is going to come out of this, then you'll discover something. You know, the problem with looking forward to a vacation is it's here and it's over. I've had some really cool vacations. But no matter how long or how good they were, they ended way too fast, and then I was right back where I was started, and then it's like, okay, I got another year to go now. 3 weeks, you know, all over, and then you're back home. You go, okay, that's over. Doesn't sustain you, does it? Doesn't get you by. What gets you by is, I want more of Christ. I want Jesus. I don't want to settle for anything short of what God has for me. Then he said, don't let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and fell in one day, 23,000. This is a story out of Numbers 25, where the daughters of Moab went down and enticed the men of Israel to have sexual relations with them, simultaneously doing it as part of worship of their gods. You see, Balak, the king there, wanted to stop Israel. They weren't his natural enemy, but still he felt intimidated by them, and they must have been quite a sight coming across the desert as they started approaching his land. And so he went out to a man named Balaam and hired him to curse Israel. And Balaam was a man, very odd character. God spoke to him. He was called a prophet, and God did speak to him, although once through a donkey, but still God spoke to him. And God warned him not to curse, not to go, but he kept pushing at God and asking, and eventually gets up there. And so they get up on the mountain, and he's supposed to curse Israel, and instead he blesses them. And so Balak takes him to another place. He says, well, come on over here. Try it from over here. Maybe a different angle will help, you know. And instead of cursing, he blesses them. And then he just said, I can't curse them. And if you saw Israel then, if you studied Exodus and how God had them march, you would have seen people marching in a formation of a huge cross as they camped off in the directions that they were told, to the north, east, south, and west, all the tribes. Add up the numbers, and you get a perfectly proportioned cross, marching across. And here they were, huge cross, camped out in the desert. And 3 million-plus people. And Balak saying, I'll pay you, but curse him. Now, Balaam wanted that money real bad. And so he came up with a scheme. He said, you know what? I don't have to curse them. Get your most beautiful women, send them down there, have them entice the children of Israel into sexual relations, and just have them set up their little gods, and God himself will kill them. We don't have to curse them. We just have to compromise them. We just have to lead them into sexual immorality, and God will do the rest for us. And so he taught Balak to stumble Israel. And so these women went down into the camp, they seduced the men, and one day 23,000 were killed. So beware of sexual immorality. I just want to say, not going too far into this one, that of the one thing I've seen take more men out of the ministry, it is sex. More than money, more than power. I've seen men destroyed from getting power hungry. I've seen men destroyed because of greed, because they couldn't take their eyes off the offering box. They just had to see how much money was in there and what they were going to get to buy. And I've seen pastors get caught up in materialism, but by far, the most men that I've seen destroyed who were pastors, it was through sex. It's the one that has taken out by far the largest number. And let's be warned by what God said. Look at what happened to them. You know, 23,000, 24,000 killed in one day because God broke loose a plague on them. And it would have taken them all out if it wasn't for the action of a few who stepped in and threw a spear through and put Levi in the position of blessing for God. And then after don't fall for this, sexual immorality, he said, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them, and neither murmur as those who were destroyed by the destroyer. Those who tempted Christ, it says they were destroyed by serpents. Now, they had come out, and this was shortly before God was going to bring them into the land. The people were doing their usual complaining and murmuring. And suddenly fiery serpents, poisonous vipers, broke out and started biting all the people. And the people cried out, "We have sinned," and came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And Moses was instructed at that time to make a brass serpent and put it up on a staff so that everybody could see it. And if you know, if you've ever known somebody who's been bitten by a poisonous snake, they don't die within minutes. It takes days. It's a very slow and painful death. The people were dying. But the people who came and said, "We have sinned," were given the instruction, when you look at the brass serpent, you won't die. The poison won't kill you. Now, he didn't say, if you look at the brass serpent, you won't be bitten. He said, you won't die. So I assume they were still bitten by snakes. But when they beheld the brass serpent, much later, Jesus would say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." He was speaking of that brass serpent, of his crucifixion. What a symbol of Christ, a serpent, that he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, that he took the full venom of the serpent into himself so that he could keep us from dying, not that we're not bitten. But there were some unusual things around that story where the people were murmuring and complaining and being destroyed. You know, there's several things key to this point. One of them is that you go back and study through Exodus and Numbers, and you'll find that the people were always dealt with corporately as a group. This is the first time every individual had to take responsibility for his own salvation. It was to the individual had to look to the serpent. This was the first time that they voluntarily came forward confessing their sin on their own. "We have sinned." And by the way, this was the last time they murmured. This was the last. They never murmured again. After this, they had the war with the Midianites, and Moses went off and died, and they entered the land. It wasn't long after this event. And so this was kind of getting near the end of it. And that picture of Christ as a brass serpent being held up. And that brass serpent was held up. The people looked at it. They were healed. What's interesting is many years later, the brass serpent became an object of idolatry. Here was a legitimate thing God used, and yet it would later become an object of idolatry to the people. And people were praying to the brass serpent. They kept this thing. Until one of the kings came in and ground it up and said, "Nehushtan," which means it's just brass. And he ground it to powder and got rid of it. And so you see, that brass serpent was to point to Christ. It wasn't to get you to stop there and go, "Okay, the brass serpent saved us." No, it was just a foreshadowing. The same way the rock was a foreshadowing. The same way the manna was a foreshadowing. You see, God has given us the Word of God. He's given us Jesus Christ. Is that enough for you? Are you content with manna? He's given us water from the rock, rivers of living waters to flow out of us. Are you content with that, or do you need to take a nip of something else once in a while? Make you feel good. Now, don't go lusting as they lusted. Don't fall into idolatry as they fell into idolatry. Don't live for your stuff or for this or anything short of heaven is idolatry. Set your goals on heaven. The ministry can be idolatry. You know, Nehushtan, it's just brass. Don't fall into sexual immorality. These are strong warnings that Paul gives the church of Corinth. If you don't want to be disqualified, thrown out of the race, if you want to finish this race, then listen to what he has to say to us here. Don't tempt the Lord as they tempted him. Came complaining when God was taking good care of them. And by the way, when they murmured, it says they did it because the way was hard. It says they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became discouraged on the way, literally because of the way. Very difficult seasons we go through in our life. Our tendency to murmur, complain. But I want you to know something. If you name Jesus Christ as your Lord, then all of your complaints are against him. You say, you know, Jesus is my Lord, but let me tell you how miserable I am. I mean, we can't help it sometimes, but, you know, watch out for the murmurs and the gripes and the complaints. I don't care how hard the way gets. Don't lose heart. And I'll tell you, you know, I've been through some hard ways, difficult paths, and just to know that he's leading me home, and that the difficultness of the paths is to develop more of Christ, is the only thing that will get me through it. I can't think of any temporal goal, any short-term thing that would help me endure the hardness of the path, of the way, when the way gets difficult. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that now, as we've concluded this study, that our hearts would meditate on these things, and God, that you would keep us. Definitely, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and keep us from these things. And Lord, now as we go into a time of worship and prayer, God, we just ask that you bless this time and guide and direct through this. And Lord, just have a hand on it in Jesus' name. Amen.